Book of Acts and chapter 9. The Book of Acts, chapter 9, and I think it'd be good if we pray first. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is ever alive. It is the living word, and Lord, it is the expression of your thoughts, and it's your desire for us to know these things. Some are for our reproof, some are for doctrine, some are for exhortation, and Lord, it is all for our learning. And we ask as we look at the work that you did so early on in the church age, that Father, we would be encouraged, that Lord, we will be inspired to be used of you in the same way, understanding that we serve the same God. And that, Lord, your purpose has not changed from those early years. And help us to make sure that we have the same thoughts as what those early believers had. And that, Lord, we would please you in our service to you as well. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you can remember, 2 weeks ago on a Sunday evening, we looked at Acts chapter 9. And there we saw the conversion of Saul, who later becomes Paul. And then after his conversion, we saw fruit of his salvation, serving the Lord, being baptized, wanting to be in fellowship with other believers, and an understanding of God's word and various things that should be seen in the lives of anyone who trusts Christ as their Savior. But as we go on in Acts chapter 9, we discover that Luke then turns his attention back to the Apostle Peter and reveals how the gospel message began to spread not just in Judea and Samaria, but then went into the uttermost parts of the world. And the last part of chapter 9 is really an introduction to chapter 10. And chapter 10 is one of the most significant chapters in this book and for the church age, because it's in chapter 10 the Lord makes it very clear how that gospel message that was delivered to the Jews was also to be given to the Gentiles. And unless you've got Jewish blood, which I doubt any of us have, but then that means us, we're those Gentile people. And I was going to say what Jesus called us, but I'm sure it's not like that today. But anyway, we're the Gentiles. And he showed the Jews that he wanted us to be saved as well. And I'm really glad about that, because we are able to enjoy eternal life as well. And in these verses, Luke gives us a glimpse of the ministry of Peter and how it began to unfold to bring him to that point of sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. And we discover how Peter is ministering to two towns which weren't very far apart, about 14 kilometers apart, and they were around about 30 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem. And so he hasn't ventured too far away from Jerusalem, certainly not as far as what the Apostle Paul will do later on. But at least this hard-nosed Jewish man is starting to spread his wings. And we see the effect that the gospel of the Lord Jesus had on these various towns that Peter went to. The first one that we're told he went to is Lydda. I always want to say Lydia because we're used to saying that the lady's name. But Lydda, as far as I'm aware, and that's found in verses 32 to 35. And this town was about 30 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 32 what Peter was doing there, it says. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwell at Lydda. And so Peter was on the move. We're not told precisely what he was doing as he was on the move, going around to various towns, but we can assume that he had some type of itinerant ministry of encouragement to the believers. Hopefully he was preaching the gospel as well, but he was definitely there, as it said, he went down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And we know, or we don't know, how they came to know the Lord there in that town. Maybe they were there on the day of Pentecost and then went back with the gospel message. Maybe they were a part of the dispersed as the persecution began to unfold upon the church. They were spread out to various places. And Peter decided he needed to go to various parts and encourage these believers. And so he finds him there at Lydda. And while he was there, he met a man who had been paralyzed for 8 years. Now his name, as we discover, is Enos. And the commentators, the scholars that know a lot more than me, say that this is a very Greek name. Now, what's the relevance of that? Well, it appears that he was a Greek-speaking Jew. Remember when there was trouble in Jerusalem over favoritism being shown to some of the widows? And I explained how there was great tension between Greek-speaking Jews and those that came from outside of Judea compared to the Hebrew-speaking Jews who were born and bred there in Judah, and how they were both Jews, but one was like a second-class type of Jew. Those Greek-speaking Jews weren't quite as pure, so to speak. And so there was a lot of tension there, well before the church age. Well, the commentators are very confident that because of his name, this would have been a Greek-speaking Jew. And here we see Peter is visiting this man and people like them. Maybe the barriers are just starting to break down, showing and preparing Peter that it's time to spread his wings from just the Jewish, Hebrew-speaking Jew. But as he's there, he does a wonderful thing for this man who had been lame for 8 years. But it's good to see how before he heals him, he makes it very clear who was healing him. He wanted no one to think that it was of himself. Because it says there in verse 33, "And there he found a certain man named Enos, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Enos, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately." He arose immediately. And so, although Peter was the one sharing the words, Peter made it very clear he wasn't the one doing the healing. This was Jesus. And it's really good to know that even after some time, 2-3 years later, having seen many be healed of various things, Peter wanted that to still be very clear in the minds of the people that what he did was through the power of the Lord Jesus. It was Christ who healed and did these wonderful things. It wasn't as though he was starting to be puffed up himself. Yet, me and Jesus make you healed. He wasn't trying to take any credit for himself. And that's good. Good reminder for us. No matter what God may do through us, no matter how he uses us, no matter for how many years he uses us, we must never forget that it's Christ who's doing the work. In fact, if Christ is not doing the work, it's not going to be of any eternal value anyway. And so Peter had that and had that attitude. And we see the result of this wonderful miracle in verse 35. "And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord." So they must have known this man. And they saw this miracle and how he was walking And it says that people turned to the Lord, people got saved. And this miracle spread throughout the region. And it spread at least 14 kilometres as well to a place called Joppa. And the believers there heard of what God had done in this man, and they had a problem themselves, and so they knew that they needed to get Peter over there as quick as possible. Because there was a lady by the name of Dorcas who either was very sick, about to die, or who had already died. And it says there in verse 36, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them." So either she's on her deathbed and saying, come before she dies, or she's died and they said, come before the 3 days. They believe after 3 days there's no hope of being raised again. Although that didn't work with Lazarus. Jesus could raise anyone. Anyway, verse 39. "Then Peter arose and went with them. And when was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord." Boy, if people got saved when they heard of a lame man being healed, imagine the excitement when they hear of a dead lady being raised from the dead. But there's a couple of things that I want us to notice just from this passage that you may not have noticed before. I want you to notice how Luke differentiates between Dorcas being someone who was full of good works as well as alms deeds. It says, this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And so the lady had both. She was full of both. And so the question is, what's the difference between alms deeds and good works? If you got both, can you have one and not the other? Well, I believe it's significant that he explained that she was full of both. Alms deeds means charity, showing pity on somebody else, giving to those who are in need. And we see how Dorcas did this by making coats and garments and gave them to those who were in need. That was how she was full of alms deeds, helping people. But it also says that she was full of good works. And that is a more general term. And this shows that she wasn't just a lady who made clothes and gave it to poor people, but she had a character. She had an attitude of love and care. And so what its meaning is, she was actually a nice lady as well. And these two are very different things. She wasn't some angry, bitter, grumpy lady who made clothes for people because she had nothing else to do. But she was someone that everyone was scared to talk to because they might get an earful. No, she was a lady who was nice and caring. She was full of good works. And it was expressed by her alms deeds. You see, you know, we can be very full of alms deeds. We can show, be charitable to others. We can give money to others. We can provide meals for others. We can look after people's children. We can drive a person somewhere because they can't drive themselves. We can be full of alms deeds, but we can all do it with a very bad attitude. Or the thinking that because I do so many nice things, I don't actually have to be nice to people. And when you grow up, like I did, in a place called Beshen, which had a retirement village, so there's 50 retired Christians living over there, and a nursing home, and a hostel, and then families, and you're full of probably more older people, and they did a lot of things. They would sew for the missionaries, they would do little packages, but I tell you what, they were really grumpy people. I'm telling you. As a young boy, I couldn't believe how grumpy these old people were. They were full of alms deeds, but they weren't full of good works. And they were scary people. And you'd hear them mumbling and grumbling about that person. All right? I'm thinking, when I get old, I never want to be like that. I may be, I don't know. But I'm telling you, you can be one and not the other. And you may be someone who does a lot of things here, but make sure that when people look at you and talk about you, they say, isn't that person a nice person? Because that's the reflection of your character, not so much your actions. And people, when they talked about Dorcas, said, she's a lovely lady. And look at what this lovely lady did for us. And so no wonder they cared about her. And they wanted to see this lady raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus was being seen in her. And that's what needs to be seen in us. But the other thing I want you to notice is that when Dorcas fell sick or was at that point of death, they knew they had to send for Peter. They knew that to have a miracle take place like this, it wasn't like, well, who wants to do a miracle today because we all have the Holy Spirit. No, they knew this was something that was of the apostles, or those who the apostles ordained to be able to do this. This gift of raising from the dead, these sign gifts, wasn't just for everybody. In fact, if you study the Word of God, you discover that it was probably very few people that were able to do these things. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he was sharing with those at Corinth, said in 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He showed them that he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how was that seen? Through the signs of an apostle, the wonders and these mighty deeds. And we need to keep that in mind. This was something special that not everyone had. And so they called Peter to come. And it was there in Joppa, when he arrived, he stayed at a man's place called Simon. And we all learn about Simon in Sunday school, Simon the Tanner. But I'm wondering if you've ever realized the significance of him staying with a tanner. It says there in verse 43, and it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. And so this was a man who prepared the skins of dead animals so that people could wear them for various garments. And Peter's choice of a host in Joppa was unusual because Jews considered tanners to be unclean because they worked with the skins of dead animals. A Jew normally wouldn't spend time with a tanner or associate with a tanner, certainly wouldn't stay in their house and eat with them. Yet here we have Peter abiding in a house many days with a man who would normally have, he would have considered in his days prior to becoming a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who was unclean in the sight of a Jew. And so we see how the Jewish traditions, the prejudice was slowly breaking down in the life of Peter. He ministered outside of Jerusalem and Judea. He healed a Greek-speaking Jew, And now he's spending many days with a man that would have been considered unclean. And we can consider this as an introduction for Peter to start to drop his prejudice towards Gentiles and soften him up, because the Lord is going to ask him to now go and preach to those smelly, unclean heathens in Gentiles. He's going to ask them to preach that wonderful gospel news. He's going to ask him to dwell in a house with them, to eat with them, and stay with them. That's a shock to any Jew's system. And that's what God wanted him to do. And the Lord was going to show him how the gospel was for all and not just the Jews. And with that, it brings us to chapter 10, which is one of the major passages in the book of Acts, as I said. Here Luke is going to reveal that the same spirit that the Jews received there in that upper room at Pentecost is the same one that was going to be given to the Gentiles, showing that they too can be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And you may not realize this, but this account of what takes place is repeated three times in the book of Acts, in chapter 10, chapter 11, and also chapter 15. And so Luke made sure we didn't miss it. This is a significant thing. And so the story starts with in chapter 10, and we're only going to look this evening. Don't want to get you excited, but I'm way ahead, more than I thought. But tonight we're just going to look at Cornelius, his position and his person. His position and his person. Have a look in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Or we'll look at verse 1, first of all. That's all we're getting to, verses 1 and 2. And there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. And believe me, I'm not going to say that really sick joke that everyone tries, okay? And so don't worry about that. But we see here he was a man in Caesarea, a centurion. So Luke tells us that that's where this man Cornelius, a very Gentile man, dwelt. If you look at the map, if I turn, you got Jerusalem, then you got Joppa, and then you go up a little bit more and you got Caesarea. And it was right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Later on, we discover that this is where the governor for that whole region would dwell. And when we get to Acts 23, we'll read how Paul was sent to Felix, the governor of that whole region, the Roman governor. He's sent to Caesarea to be tried. And there's some spectacular ruins there that we'll have a look at probably next year sometime when we finally get to chapter 23. But this was where the Roman governor dwelt. And this centurion dwelt there. Being a centurion meant that he had a rule. I always thought a centurion means he had a rule over 100 people, but I think it was only about 80. I thought that's pretty strange. But he had rule over quite a number of soldiers. And we can suspect, because he says here, of a centurion of the band called the Italian band. What that is meaning is the regiment that he had control over was made up of Romans, Italians. They weren't soldiers that had joined the Roman army from other nations, but they were dinky-dye Romans. And the reason why you have dinky-dye Romans there is because you have the governor. He's a very important man. And so you have those who you're sure are going to be very loyal to the Roman cause, looking after that governor. And so perhaps that was the job of Cornelius, looking after the governor, or certainly in a prime man in that place. And we see not just his position, but his person. Verse 2, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. You know, this is how he is described. He's described as a devout man. That means religious and upright in the sight of people. He's also described as someone who feared God. Now, that phrase was a phrase given to people that weren't Jews by the Jews when they had taken on their Jewish customs. Now, he wasn't a proselyte in the sense he was a true converter to the Jewish. Well, he may have been, but generally that's not the case. He would have had to be circumcised for that. But he certainly was very sympathetic to the Jewish cause. And so the Jews would say he feared God. He feared their God, the true God. And it says there, he feared God with all his house, showing that this man even cared for his own family. He's a good man. He's interested in his own children, his wife and own children, that they believe the same thing. He gave much alms to the people. So he saw the poverty of the Jewish people particularly, and he gave of his own wealth to them. And he prayed to God always. He had a regular time where he prayed. He understood he needed God's help. Now, can I ask you, would that be said of you? These are wonderful things to have said about you. A devout man. Would someone say that you're a devout Christian? They look at your life and say, there is someone that is devout to their religion. Would they say that you are someone who fears God and it's seen in the way that you live? This man fears God because he won't do that. He won't go there. He won't be there because he fears God. Do they see that you're someone who teaches your family because you have a concern for them? That you help others, you see the need of others and you help them, and you regularly pray to your God. You know, these are characteristics of, boy, if God said that about me, if I could say that Alan Mitchell was a devout man who feared God, who gave alms and prayed to God always, you think, hey, I'm doing well. And he was a good man. But we realize from the scriptures that he's a very good lost man. He's just as lost as the most cruelest soldier in the region. Because although he did a lot of good things, he also had done many sinful things, like every person. And those sins needed to be dealt with. And no amount of good is going to fix the need of those sins and the consequences of that. And God saw that. And so he did a wonderful thing for him. And we're going to just briefly look at verses 3 to 8. He says, he saw a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. This is the thing I want you to take from this little point. The angel revealed the need to find Peter. But the angel didn't tell him the gospel. You see, that goes against God's design. God's design is that mankind shares the good news. To me, it would make sense, an angel appearing and giving him the gospel. Boy, you're going to really listen to it then, aren't you? If an angel gives it to you. But all the angel did was, you need to go and get Peter, and he's going to tell you what you need. Now, question is that a once-off event where an angel was involved in bringing a lost person to be able to hear the gospel? Or an angel involved in bringing a Christian to a lost person so they can hear the gospel? Was it a once-off event, or is this what the ministers of God, the messengers of God, do in the spirit realm? I'm convinced, when you look through the scriptures, that a part of their ministry is to be swaying, helping, guiding lost to a saved person so they can hear the gospel, or leading a saved person to a lost person so they can hear the gospel. And one thing we can be sure of is angels do their job very well, because they know the significance and the great need of that lost person hearing the gospel. They're not going to get slack when God says, I want you to be involved in leading that Christian to that unsaved person. They're not going to say, oh, I couldn't be bothered today. No, they understand the need. Yet I wonder how many times you have frustrated the work of God, where they have done their job of leading someone to someone that can hear the gospel, yet we don't open our mouth. Wonder how many lost have been brought across my path, yet I didn't open my mouth. Or circumstances took me to a place where there was an unsaved person that God wanted me to share, but I didn't open my mouth. You know, I would assume, because of what Christ does in the next, or God does for Peter, Peter wouldn't have opened his mouth either. Even though the angel did this wonderful thing, said, go get Peter, if God hadn't sort of prompted him, he may not have opened his mouth as well. And that Gentile wouldn't have been saved. And so, brethren, I believe God has opened up and allowed us to have a glimpse into the spirit realm of what angels do, and how we have a part to play, a major part, in opening our mouth and sharing the gospel. And we'll see. We know there's good news at the end of what happens, but I trust there'll be some things that we can learn from this event in the life of Cornelius next Sunday night. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that someone shared with us that news, that good news of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for faithful parents. Thank you for faithful preachers, for faithful friends, school friends, work friends, faithful people that would go and put something in a letterbox or serve and share the gospel in a youth group. We thank you for those who have been faithful to speak. Thank you that you use us in this way. Help us to be more mindful of the spiritual realm at work about us, and that we will play our vital part as well. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.